The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a warm day, and I will be a little briefer this morning because I know we've had a lot in the service. But we return today to John's first letter, which is the series we've been in now for a few weeks. This is the first epistle of the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. Now, just as a brief recap as we kick off this morning, because I know that some of us may have missed one or more of these opening sessions. The first three sections of the letter, the apostle has addressed the church as his children, and he's dealt with his opponents by highlighting what true discipleship looks like. And this morning, we've had an unusual but special service where we've been focusing actually on children in the life of the church. It's because Jesus says, "Let the children come to me, of such is the kingdom of heaven." Unless you become as a little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And John the apostle actually addresses the entire church as little children, not because he's patronizing us, but because he's saying that before God the Father, that's what we're like. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered two tests of true Christian discipleship, the moral test and the social test. And you'll have to go and look back at those. I haven't got time to recap them if you missed them. But then last week, we considered the importance of abiding in the Word of God, that we might grow up into spiritual maturity as fathers and mothers in the faith, in life, and in hope. Now, this week, John's very indirect approach to dealing with false teaching and false teachers in the church gives way to a much more direct approach. So we've seen that John has been comparing and contrasting, and he seems to be, in the early part of the letter, refuting arguments that are present, false ideas that are present in the life of the church, well, now, in a sense, John takes the gloves off. And his indirect approach gives way to a much more direct approach as he considers a third test of what it means to be a truly Christian disciple as he exposes these pretenders in the church. And the third test is the doctrinal test. A doctrinal test. Now, this is not a doctrinal exam that John is giving. It's just a core or fundamental marker of genuine knowledge of God, what it really means to walk in the light. So if you think back over the early part of this letter, he's been really telling us, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it looks like this in terms of how we love one another and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've had this moral test. We've had this social test. We've been encouraged to grow up into maturity. And now, the Apostle John says, but there is also a doctrinal test of what it means to walk in the light, to really know God. And that is what we are dealing with today. That's what our reading has dealt with. So first of all then, true believers and heretics. Look there, at verse 17, which we touched on last week. We noted that the apostle says, the world is passing away along with all its desires. Remember, we saw that that wasn't the creation as such, but the world of enmity against God. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That old world of opposition to God, though, doesn't go away without a fight. It's not passing away without a fight. It's not passing away without a battle. And John is now wanting to prepare, I think, the church to understand the character of that last hour, of the passing away of all this enmity, of the world's way of thinking and living, of its hostility and rebellion against God. Twice we are told, as dear children, that this is the last hour. The last hour. What does that actually mean? It's been a long hour. That was 2,000 years ago, roughly, that John said that. Well, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we see throughout the New Testament that a new age, a new time has dawned. The Bible calls it the age of the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus came preaching, he preached about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is preached. John tells us repeatedly in the gospel, in his gospel, John's gospel, that Jesus declared, the hour is come. He said that repeatedly at the time of his death and resurrection. The hour is come. Now, the victory of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his session, that is, his sitting down in the seat of authority, these signaled the inevitable and total destruction in creation and in history of that world's enmity against God that John has said is passing away. So the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, which we've been thinking about in terms of the church calendar and then the sending of the Holy Spirit on the church, Christ's session in heaven, that signaled the inevitable total victory of Jesus Christ over everything. In fact, Scripture says that at the cross he stripped principalities and powers of all their authority and he made an open spectacle of them. Now, of course, as the writer of Hebrews says, all things have been put into subjection in chapter 1, but not we don't see everything in subjection. You see, John doesn't say this world has passed away. He says it's passing away. It's a process. The resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ guaranteed the total victory of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is sent upon the church then to advance Christ's purposes. And as such, today, Christians know, and actually Christians knew when John was writing this letter in the first century, that they were living in the last days. That is, they knew that the old world was doomed. The The hour of redemption and salvation had come. The age to come then had made its appearance in Christ and was expanding through the preaching of the gospel. And with the inevitability of that victory and the fruitfulness of the gospel comes the reality, the Apostle Paul says, that we're the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. That is, it is the last hour. Now in verse 18, if you look at that, in the original text there, there is no definite article. The English supplies the definite article. It is the last hour. We could actually translate this passage, it is a last hour. In fact, in the history of Christendom, we might say there have been various last hours. I particularly appreciated last week the last hour of Britain in the European Union. But I shall not digress onto that joyful subject. John is actually referring theologically now to something. He is not making a chronological reference. And this is how sometimes we misread Scripture. If we misunderstand the text, we can read in there a chronological reference as though John is saying we're in the last moments of world history, the last hour. Well, because some misread it that way, they think that John got it wrong, that John made a mistake. Now, this is a theological reference to the end of an old era and the coming of the consummation of the new. He's making a theological point. He's not making a chronological point. Last hour is the age of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says, we are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. The last hour was there when John wrote this text. The last hour, we're still in it. We're still the last hour. He didn't say, you'll notice, when it would end. He didn't say when Christ would return. He didn't make any sort of prediction. Isn't it interesting how the apostles are totally uninterested in making date predictions about the second coming? And yet, North American Christians have for a long time been oftentimes obsessed with trying to make predictions about the end of the world. And actually getting distracted from the real task of the age of the kingdom of God, of the last hour. It's obvious that John would not speculate about those things because Jesus himself told them not to. When they asked about the restoration of all things, he said very clearly to the apostles, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has set by his own authority. He says, actually, no one knows that day, that hour, as it were, not even the Son, only the Father. So if the Son doesn't know, why do North American fundamentalists think that they know? Well, perhaps somebody can explain that to me afterwards. What John did know, however, was that there would be a desperate stand made by the enemies of the gospel in that last hour. That the world wasn't going to pass away quietly. That world of enmity against God wasn't going to go quietly. It's like the Europhiles don't want to go quietly in England this week. I'll stop that now. John shows us that one of the evidences of that is that in the last hour, antichrists will appear. He says, one of the evidences we're in the last hour is antichrists will appear. He says, they have appeared. The spirit of antichrist is present in the world, says John. You have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. The powers of darkness are closing ranks. This is a big threat. The gospel is a threat. The kingdom of God is a threat. The work and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit on the church is a threat to the powers of darkness. So it is indeed today, then, the last hour when those who are hostile to Christ close ranks. This is what John is saying about world history. It's true then, it's still true now. And the Apostle Paul is equally clear about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is what Paul says. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's Paul saying the same thing. He calls it the spirit of lawlessness. And he talks about the lawless one. Now, John tells us, he says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. So obviously, in the early church, it was clearly taught to the people that this opposition, Antichrist is in that sense symbolic of all opposition to the gospel, that this was coming and it was going to be overt. So there was an aspect of the apostolic teaching, because John tells them, you've heard this, you know, you've been told about Antichrist. And John doesn't set Antichrist forth here as a specific person, some people speculate about that, but as a spirit that is operative in the world. Antichrist is the diabolic parodying of God's kingdom and God's Messiah, specifically manifest in religious perversions of gospel truth. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus warned the apostles about false prophets and false Christs. He does so in Matthew 24. He says this, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and plural and false prophets, plural, will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. That's the words of our Lord. Now, this is the what John is saying is there is a demonically inspired aping, copying of Christ and his gospel that is going on in the world. It's a false copy. And there have been many, many such counterfeits opposing the gospel of Christ. John then makes a distinction in the community, the Christian community, and we'll come to what that doctrinal test is in a moment, but he makes a distinction in the Christian community between those who remain in the truth and continue in fellowship and those that go out or withdraw, just as Judas withdrew from the disciples. He apparently was one of them, but he wasn't one of them. He went out. It is in this departing from both the truth and from the gospel community that spurious error is made manifest. Interestingly, John doesn't say they're put out of the church in this instance, but they leave of their own accord because their objective is to lead other people astray, to lead others with them. Just as we read in Matthew 24 there, for false Christs and false prophets will arise so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This reminds us that what is counterfeit cannot remain hidden forever. There's all kinds of counterfeits out there, but eventually they show themselves. In due course, error and opposition, false prophecy, false teachers, overplay their hand, and they're exposed for what they are. And John argues that those who leave God's church in this way, that is, by rejecting the doctrine of Christ, reveal they are not and were not ever truly part of that body. This is why one of the contentions of Bible-believing Christians in many of the mainline denominations is that they did not leave their churches. It was the institution of the church which left them. Mark 13:13 reminds us, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's not because endurance earns your salvation, but because endurance is the hallmark of the redeemed person. That you stand firm. That is, there is both a visible and an invisible church, and they're not always completely identical. Just because somebody comes to a church and sits under preaching or takes communion does not mean, of necessity, that they belong to Christ. That's why there is an understanding of the visible church and the invisible church. And actually, only Christ is able to separate, finally, sheep from goats at the end of time. Scripture's clear about that. John, therefore, contrasts in our passage the false teachers, these who he calls antichrists, who leave the church in verse 20. Verse 19. With those who have been anointed by the Holy One, in verse 20, that is, anointed by Jesus Christ, and so have true knowledge and are not in the grip of deception as these false teachers were. So he's actually encouraging the church, saying, well, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You understand what's going on here. Loyalty to the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit is being contrasted then by John with this heretical few who assert that they possess a unique an individual esoteric knowledge that the rest of the church doesn't have. Now, the reason God's true children are not led astray is because John says they've been anointed with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was anointed with. Christ's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Our anointing is not simply some ritualistic performance. It's not simply with oil. We have the charisma from Christ himself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:21. He says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit is given to us, he anoints us, he's given to us as a guarantee. Now this is the confidence in the truth and the genuine anointing of the Holy One that John is referring to. Now probably here, many commentators think that the reference to charisma here was a technical term being employed by heretics in the church to refer to a special initiation, a special gnosis, a special knowledge. This sort of proto-Gnostic sect, I'm not going to talk at any length about Gnosticism today. We've talked about Greek dualism in the past few weeks and Greek philosophy and this idea that there could be a secret esoteric knowledge that some of these groups thought made them superior and put them on a higher spiritual plane. But in verse 21, John expresses his confidence that because of this work of the Holy Spirit, God's people recognize the lie and know the truth. John is confident in their orthodoxy. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. And you today, Westminster, you know the truth. What is the nature, though, and effect of heresy in the life of the church? Verses 22 and 23. What's been this false teaching? What is this heresy that these antichrists have been propagating among the believers? Well, John now comes to that very question when he gives us this rhetorical question. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? The answer, the pernicious falsehood, is that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the lie. Now, he's not talking here about Jewish opponents who were claiming Jesus was not the Old Testament Messiah. Rather, there were Gnostic-like people, these dualists influenced by Greek thought, who denied that Christ Jesus had come in the flesh. That is, they denied, specifically were concerned to deny, the incarnation of the Son of God. The question was over the identity of the Son. That was the question. Fascinating, that question remains the hub of all heresy, of all cults, of all departures from the truth, a denial of the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's possible that, like some of the later Gnostic groups, they thought the Son, who was pre-existent, was unable to suffer. So the Christ Spirit, as a kind of a divine emanation, came on an ordinary man, Jesus, at his baptism. So they taught there was an ordinary man, Jesus, and then this divine emanation called the Christ Spirit, sounds like a lot of modern liberalism, came on this man, Jesus, but then departed off him before the cross. An ordinary man was adopted and invested with divine power for a short period, perhaps. Or others taught that Christ only appeared to be a man, but he in fact wasn't fully human and his humanity had no significance. It wasn't essential to his being. Either way, whichever it was, the man Jesus Christ and the eternal Son were not, for these heretics, the same being. To deny Jesus Christ is the anointed, the Son of God, is Antichrist and is a denial of both the Father and the Son. Now, John, a bit later in the letter in chapter 4, he defines this group slightly more precisely when he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Already. And again, he says in his second letter, 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, you know, it's simply a fact to say that this is the teaching of the Apostle John. You can read it for yourself. I'm not making it up. This is not the gospel according to Westminster Chapel. That puts an awful chunk of the modern Western church, professing visible church, in the camp of Antichrist. When vast swathes of clergy do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, uniquely so. Now, John did not see that kind of gross heresy, like many in the modern visible church, as valuable insights to be part of the mix of an inclusive church. He didn't say, "Oh, isn't this just wonderful? What a wonderful sort of salt shaker we have here, and we've got these wonderful insights coming from this new spiritual group over here. Let's have a synod to discuss it." Rather, he confronts it as demonic error. We know this because of the designation, the liar. Who is the liar? Now, the root of the lie par excellence, the spirit of Antichrist, is of course Satan himself. And so the fundamental doctrinal test that John asserts as the foundation for distinguishing truth and error is the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that will tell us exactly what we believe about God, about who God is. If Christ is not the Son, then God is not the Father either. If you deny that, I mean, that John's logic is inescapable. If you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have any access to the Father. To deny the one is to deny the other. In short, the triune God manifest in the Son is the basic foundational test. Since the Son is the only access to God, to deny the Son is to deny yourself access to God. If you don't have the Son, you can't have fellowship with God, period. Moreover, if you reject the Son, you reject that you're a sinner and in need of redemption and reconciliation with God, so that the whole of the gospel is rejected, because the Son of God is revealed for the purposes of redemption. If you deny the Son, then obviously you deny the gospel. It's logical, isn't it? John is not concerned here with simply intellectual assent. He's concerned about public confession, true knowledge of God, true relationship with God. And today we're confronted with a vast array of cults, of Unitarian sects, of quasi-Christian groups in and outside the visible church who deny the Son and thereby the Father. Now, outside the visible church, the most dominant of these Unitarian sects today that denies the Son and thereby the Father also is a direct attack on the very notion, actually, of the Father and the Son in the Godhead, is Islam, which is becoming more and more visible. And some scholars even identify it as a late Arian, that is, Unitarian sect. Influenced by Greek thought, probably through Gnostic versions of Christianity, influenced by late Judaism and pagan concepts of the divine, Islam is a fierce manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. It's best identified, actually, as it was historically by scholars in the West, as Mohammedanism, because he is its false prophet or false Christ. And because the unknown and unknowable Allah is a bare unity who is utterly remote, who has not revealed himself, indeed who cannot reveal itself to man. In Mohammedanism, a mere man claims that he has an esoteric experience. Convulsions in a cave. A private esoteric experience in the wilderness, in which he purports to receive private revelations that deny the incarnation of Christ, deny that he is the eternal Son, openly denies the Father, and with it the fallen sinful state of man, denies the death of Christ at the cross, and of course, therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet you have groups in the church who think that we can have Chrislam, that we can bring these ideas together somehow and say that, well, we're all Abrahamic faiths. The entire gospel is radically denied and also parodied in Mohammedanism. The man Jesus, Isa, in the Quran, is born of a virgin. He does miracles, but he's not the eternal Son. Indeed, instead, Jesus is a prophet who simply foretells the coming of Ahmed, that's another name for Muhammad, who considers himself the final light and model for humanity, even though he's an openly sinful man. Muhammad is then given by his followers names and attributes of almost godlike quality, and a powerful spiritual tradition emerges that Allah, this essentially non-relational and impersonal being, has no direct contact with humanity, but can be connected with esoterically, that is, mystically. And so we see in the spiritism of folk Islam, actually Sufism is the most consistent, it's the most logical development of Muhammad's heretical denial of the Son in terms of spirituality. God hasn't revealed himself, he can't be known. So the only way to connect with this being, this unknowable essence, is through some mystical, esoteric experience. Later, miracles are attributed to Muhammad, but the primary so-called miracle of Islam is a lying book called the Quran that openly denies Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now that means it's Antichrist. It's that kind of spirit that John says has gone out into the world. I believe actually that this time in our history, Mohammedanism is the most culturally influential and powerful expression of Antichrist because it comes to us in a religious cloak, winning converts, recruiting people in the prisons especially, has a sense of brotherhood, offers a sense of community. It's telling when we consider Jesus' words, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, don't go out there. Many went out into the desert to gather around Muhammad, and eventually the Muhammadan armies went through the Arabian Peninsula, North Africa, later into Europe, subjugating with the sword in the name of a false prophet that denied the Son of God. Remember, the first victims of Islam are Muslims themselves, because they are caught in the grip of a deception that denies them access to God in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to take the gospel unashamedly, faithfully to the Muslim. And to fail to do so because we're either afraid or we can't call out Islam for what it is a total surrender of the gospel. There are many other groups and sects and cults, and the mark of all of these is a denial of the true sonship of Christ and the fatherhood of God. Allah is not Father. He doesn't reveal himself as Father. He's not a God of love. He's not relational. Such a being knows nothing of either relationship or fellowship. Finally, John, in verses 24 through 27, he says, how can we safeguard ourselves against these errors, these mistakes, against Antichrist, actually, in the life of the church? How can we safeguard ourselves against that? And he says there are two things that we must do. First, we must remain in the message we've heard from the beginning. Second, we must abide in the anointing that we have received. First, he says, abide and remain steadfast in the word of God. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, something you heard, it was preached to you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The word of God must not simply be heard. It has to have a vital place in our lives. It's not enough to simply affirm a few truths in the past. The word of God has to be active and living in our lives on a consistent and continual basis. The word must be present. It must be affecting the totality of our lives. And it also means that all doctrine must be conservative. Now, don't misunderstand that word. That is, it is conserving something. We're guarding a deposit. We're guarding something. We're conserving something. We're not inventing something new. John says, remember what you have heard from the beginning. Let it abide in you. We don't follow after what our itching ears want to hear. We don't chase after the latest fads like the Athenians did or like the modern intellectual does. Those are the marks of perilous times of judgment. But where this apostolic word abides in us, we remain in the Son and in the Father, which is the essence of Christian communion with God. Where God's word abides, that's where the Godhead abides as well. That's where God abides also. The word of God is the means of our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And with this faithfulness to God's gospel, to the truth of the word, comes this remarkable and unshakable promise that we have fellowship with God, we have eternal life. We have an everlasting knowledge of and fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And so John urges upon the church, because in every age there's always wolves lying in wait, he urges on the church, every generation of the church, who are about the spirit of Antichrist, who want to deceive and lead astray God's people. He warns us. The threat is no less real today than it was in the first century. Look at how many people are imprisoned by the Jehovah's Witness cult or Mormonism, who maybe even evangelize your neighborhood. There are always those who want to lead others astray and gladly attempt to do so. So the first safeguard is the word of God. You know, even in my own life as a pastor, I've dealt with people at times who have felt that the word of God is not sufficient, it's not complete, and esoteric experience is needed. Their esoteric experience in particular was needed to be recognized to add to revelation, and they had no need of the teaching offices established in God's church. They didn't need teachers because they had private revelation. And for them, most people at Westminster were not real Christians because they weren't spiritual enough. And they had a special anointing and revelations not commonly received amongst the rest of us impoverished professors. Now, those are always danger signs. Tremendous danger signs that something counterfeit is at work. Our preaching and teaching, we were told, had no discernible anointing, and we were in the grip of a deception. Well, this pulpit is always open to being corrected by the word of God. If we speak counter to God's word, then the elders need to be addressed. We need to hear from people where we've departed from the word of God. They went out from us. The first safeguard is always abiding in the word of God. Abiding in the word of God. Heresy always wants to supersede the word of God in some way. Secondly and finally, the second safeguard is the anointing of the Holy Spirit we receive from Christ. Just as Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in us. So if you're a believer and you know Jesus Christ, nobody should be saying to you, you don't have the Spirit. If we are truly Christ, we have the anointing of God's Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you, notice that John is in a teaching letter, so don't misunderstand what he's saying there. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So you hear what John is saying here. In fact, Paul the Apostle tells us, we see it in the book of Acts, that we are to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit again in Acts 4:31. Well, obviously, they didn't get unsaved between Acts 2 and Acts 4, did they? So what Paul is saying, in fact, the Apostle Paul commands in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, we have the Holy Spirit, we've been anointed, and we need to be filled continuously. We need to be asking God to fill us again and again, to pour his anointing all over us. That's what it's saying. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Abiding as a believer in the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, also is the second great safeguard against error. Now, what John makes clear is the Holy Spirit is never divided against his word in Scripture. Never. This gift of the Spirit accompanied the apostolic word from the very beginning. So if we abide in the teaching and in the anointing, we abide in both, we live in both. You know, some people say, oh, I was filled with the Spirit back in such and such. Well, that doesn't mean anything if you're not filled with the Spirit today. We have to abide in God's word and abide in the Holy Spirit. If we abide in the teaching and the anointing, we need no new teachers with their claims of exalted spiritual anointing and esoteric insight that deny what we heard from the beginning from those who walk with Christ and had his anointing. So listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14, which I think brings this together perfectly. This is what Paul says. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, the word of God. Follow the pattern of sound words, the word of God that you heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ. Then he goes on, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So you notice here that there is a total joining, an absolute unity of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God isn't there to give you a private esoteric revelation to make you a superior believer. He's there to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you already. That's what he's doing. So those who want to divide the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you always can guarantee there's a mistake. There's an error. We follow the pattern of sound doctrine, and the indwelling Spirit enables us to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. The true test, then, of the anointing is not how spiritual your talk, but how faithful your walk is. That's the test. Your fidelity to what was proclaimed from the beginning. What a joy it is to know that this anointing of the Holy Spirit, John says, abides forever on us, in us. I close with the words of John Stott. He says, here then are the two safeguards against error, the apostolic word and the anointing of the Spirit. The word is an objective safeguard, while the anointing of the Spirit is a subjective experience. But both the apostolic teaching and the heavenly teacher are necessary for continuance in the truth. And both are to be personally and inwardly grasped. This is the biblical balance which is too seldom preserved. Some honor the word and neglect the Spirit, who alone can interpret it. Others honor the Spirit but neglect the word out of which he teaches. The only safeguard against lies is to have remaining within us both the word that we heard from the beginning and the anointing that we received from him. It is by these old possessions, not by new teachings or teachers, that we shall remain in the truth. So as we come to the Lord's table now, let's feed on that word together in the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.